going on here in the auditorium, necessitating things being cleared off, and they'll get moved around, and come Sunday we'll be kind of back to normal, but a little bit different here for this evening. Let me ask you if you would to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah chapter 17, and in particular verse 14, and if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1088 in the Pew Bibles. I wonder if you've ever come upon a passage of Scripture, you know, maybe it's just a verse, maybe it's a particular idea conveyed in a passage of Scripture, and it's something where maybe you have read it dozens of times, and yet you never really noticed it before. And all the times your eyes have kind of washed over it, you never really paused to consider the significance of this, you know, seemingly new and insightful text, and you might say, you know, how did I miss that? You know, how did I not see that before? And I would suggest that if you have that experience, that it probably happens a lot in texts in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where most of us have certain passages, certain portions of those rather long books that are really familiar to us. We could quote them, you know, in our mind, when we think about that book, that's where we go. We think about those particular passages. And yet, when we are working our way through all those chapters and reading it, and sometimes the prophetic writings kind of seem to come back to the same ideas in different ways and round and round, and there's complicated things there, and maybe we don't always engage quite as well as we would in other genres of Scripture. And our text tonight is one like that for me. In the 40-plus years that I've been saved, you know, I never really registered this particular verse, so to speak, from the mouth of Jeremiah until relatively recently. And it's the beginning of a prayer that he offers to the Lord. And really, the opening of this prayer, it just kind of stands almost in distinction to where it goes from there. But it's just really, in this one little snippet, this one little verse, is just a powerful thought. And that's where we're going to focus our attention on tonight. Jeremiah 17, verse 14, where Jeremiah prays, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise." And it's an interesting prayer. And while he continues in his conversation with God, this verse, it just kind of stands on its own, as I said. It's short, it's personal, and extremely insightful. Now, let me just say at the outset here, when Jeremiah speaks of healing, he's talking about being healed in particular from the disease of sin. I mean, certainly we can take it broadly, but he's not talking in particular about a physical malady, but just the spiritual healing that we need. And when he speaks of salvation, he's not talking about salvation in the sense of being delivered from the eternal condemnation that we deserve because of our sin. You could quite easily demonstrate that Jeremiah is praying this prayer as a believer, not as someone looking to be saved in the sense that we normally think about it. So he says, "Save me, and I shall be saved." But this isn't a sinner's prayer from an unbelieving standpoint who is crying out to God to save him, you know, from eternal judgment. This is a believing man saying, "Save me. Save me from the reality of sin in my life. Save me from the things that are I'm struggling with, that are difficult for me. Save me, and I will be saved." And that may be what kind of makes this so interesting to me, is just the context that we find this verse. And all the things going on in the background that lead up to these words from Jeremiah. So as we study this tonight, it's not that I'm going to try and dissect each phrase, though we could do that fairly straightforwardly. And while certainly we need to understand what the verse means, really I found that the impact, at least for me, came by looking at it in its context. And so while we'll talk about the verse itself, I want to approach a little more broadly, because when you do, that's when it becomes, you know, kind of thought-provoking. So in a nutshell, what I've been confronted by in this text is the fact that even as God's people, we continue to struggle with sin, with the power of sin in our lives. And we need God's saving and healing hand every day. in order to grow and change and become more like our Savior. So with that in mind, I've entitled tonight's message, and admittedly kind of a mouthful, Jeremiah's Prayer for Deliverance from the Power of Sin. So let's start with prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for passages that are sometimes kind of tucked away, and we don't think of them often. Our minds don't necessarily quickly go to them. And yet there is just such powerful truth. There are things that you have for us. I'm always amazed at how you can give us historical records of things that happened thousands of years ago to people living in cultures that in many ways were radically different from ours. The languages were different. The way life was lived was different. And yet these things are so relevant, so timeless, so helpful for us in our day, in our culture, in our lives as New Testament believers. So I pray, Father, that you would help us as we look at this, about half of this chapter, this one verse in particular, and really the overall setting that confronted Jeremiah in his ministry, and that we would find these things to be helpful, challenging, instructive for us, that we might indeed be healed and saved from the sin that so easily besets us, and that we might in your strength go forward for you, growing, changing, making a difference. Ask your blessing now as we spend this time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The ministry of the prophet Jeremiah is an interesting story. Jerusalem and Judah in the days of Jeremiah was really, in many ways, not so different from our world today. I mean, obviously, there's all kinds of differences in the outward issues of things. But, you know, in the bustling streets of ancient Jerusalem, where merchants would be calling out their wares and children would be playing under the watchful eyes of their parents, you know, we have this voice of Jeremiah that kind of cuts through the daily clamor. And Jeremiah, with eyes that held, you know, stories of visions from God and a heart burdened by his nation's waywardness, he's a man who just stood firm, delivering messages that frankly really set people on edge. And most of us are a little bit uncomfortable with speaking as boldly as Jeremiah did in the face of opposition. And the interesting thing is Jeremiah's ministry was in particular to his own people. He wasn't a minister to the nations, to the northern kingdom of Israel. He was a minister to the people in Judah at a really difficult time in their history. And they didn't like what they viewed as Jeremiah's kind of contrarian voice. Because after all, they were God's people. They were Abraham's descendants. They were living in the land God had promised to them. They certainly would have viewed themselves as way better than that northern kingdom of Israel and all those heathen nations around us. And so they felt like, you know, we're in a pretty good place. They didn't much care for Jeremiah calling them out, so to speak. But the truth is, in Jeremiah's day, Jerusalem was the center of spiritual apostasy and political instability and social unrest. And while the streets echoed with memories of past glories, at the same time, there was a very uncertain future. In the latter part of the 7th century B.C. and the beginning of the 6th century B.C., you know, this was a time of a lot of changing political aspects in the world. The Assyrian Empire, which had previously dominated the region, that was the nation that destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, took them captive. They were in decline. And the Babylonians, under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar II, were emerging as the new kind of world power, the superpower. And Judah found itself caught between these kind of shifting sands, and they're trying to figure out their political decisions and their alliances and all those different kinds of things, and the consequences are going to be significant. And the people of Judah, including some of its leaders, had turned away from the worship of Jehovah, of Yahweh, the God of their ancestors. and there was a lot of pagan practices that had crept in, and idol worship, and rituals that were, frankly, abominations in the sight of God. And these had infiltrated the heart of Jerusalem. And this spiritual declension was one of the main reasons why God was now at a point of pronouncing judgment through the message of Jeremiah upon his people. And he's emphasizing, you know, you're going to go anyway into captivity. The Chaldeans are going to come in. We saw the same thing. You know, Habakkuk ministered right around this same time. You know, after the days of Josiah, as things are really starting to tumble downhill rapidly, and the Babylonians are ready to come in and just kind of take over, right? Josiah had been a righteous king, and had enacted many reforms and helped the nation kind of turn its eyes back to Jehovah. But after his death, his successors failed to maintain those reforms, and things just went downhill. And so you've got prophets like Jeremiah, like Habakkuk, like Isaiah, who are calling to the nation of Judah to repent. But their messages were often met with resistance, if not outright hostility. And Jeremiah's role as a prophet was really challenging. I mean, he wasn't just standing up and delivering a message. He was kind of living it out. You know, the pushback had great impact on his actual, the way he lived life. I mean, the way that they mistreated him and all those kinds of things. The emotional and psychological toll of his ministry is evident as you read through the book. You know, we talk about Jeremiah as the weeping prophet, as the burdened prophet, and all of the obstacles, the pushback that he faced. And he experienced deep personal anguish, you know, and talks often about his feelings of isolation and sadness, and a longing for his people to just listen. Would you just listen? And would you turn back to God? And in light of that as kind of a historical backdrop, Jeremiah 17:14 captures the heart of a prophet who was very sensitive, really felt the impending doom, but at the same time was holding on to hope in God's redemptive power. And Jeremiah's plea wasn't just for, as I said, personal healing and deliverance, certainly not physical healing and deliverance primarily, but spiritually so. And in particular, a reflection of his yearning for the restoration of his people and his city. But he lumps himself in with that. The context of this chapter, so our text here, chapter 17, unveils some pretty serious corruption in Judah. You know, the people had forsaken God. They were trusting in the flesh, trusting in idols. Their hearts had turned away from God. Jeremiah's language in the earlier verses of this chapter kind of gives us a dire picture. He describes Judah like a parched bush in a wasteland, distance from streams of water, you know, kind of reflective of the spiritual distance the people had at that point from God's favor in their lives. So I want us to read the 13 verses leading up to our text and make a few comments along the way, but I just want you to take it in and think about the kind of situation that it depicts. So Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 1, says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altar." But there's the iron pen. The diamond sharp point. You know, he just kind of uses this graphic language. These are serious things. It's clearly established. This isn't kind of gray area. These things are vivid and obvious. Verse 2, "Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. O, my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin to all thy borders." So you've had all this religious apostasy, and God's going to bring judgment upon that. "And thou, even thyself, shall discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee. And I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever." So here's God speaking through Jeremiah. That's a pretty hard message. A pretty striking message. You know, God's declaring them seriously guilty of these issues. And God is saying the time has come when there are going to be consequences. Just like I told you in the law, if you turn away from me, there's going to be judgment. There's going to be enemy nations that I will use to correct you, to chasten you. But in the end, of course, he wants to bring them back to himself. But you can imagine people hearing Jeremiah's message and they're not too fond of it. You know, everybody always likes the good, encouraging, positive message. They don't like the hard-nosed, confrontational message. You know, even if you're not as familiar with the book of Jeremiah, this next section is going to sound really familiar. And that's because it's very similar to Psalm 1, except the order is reversed. Verse 5 says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord, for he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited." And a heath is a shrub with a shallow root system. It's kind of like, I don't know, our present-day dwarf juniper or something like that, not particularly attractive, just kind of suffering along in the heat. And it pictures someone who has allowed himself to drift away from the oasis and the healing balm that is found in the Lord's presence. And when Jeremiah says that he shall not see when good cometh, the idea that he's so steeped in his own detached way of living that he doesn't even recognize God's healing hand and God's presence and God's desire to be there to help. On the other side of the coin, verse 7 says, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be," so he gives the contrast now, "he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful, not be weighed in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." So that expression that he says, "when the blessed man shall not see when heat cometh," indicates someone who is so secure in God, so content in God, someone who is just focused on God, that when harsh circumstances come along, you know, it doesn't undo them. It's almost like they don't even notice. They don't have to be all worried about it because they have their peace and their rest in their relationship with God. And certainly that's the kind of Christian experience we all want, but as much as we want to, or at least say we want to, pursue and experience God's blessing, apart from God's help, our twisted hearts, you know, we're all like those sheep that go astray. And we go our own way. Verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doing." Verse 11, "As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches, and not by right, shall leave them in the midst of his days, at the end shall be a fool." And his point is that when people are all about the pursuit of riches or the pursuit of things outside of God, they're kind of like a bird who sees a nest with some eggs, sits on it, the eggs hatch, and they feel like they've done something, they've accomplished something, they have something that belongs to them, and really they don't. God says all these things that people think are important and are vital, the things that they're chasing after, they're pursuing after, they're going to come to naught, and the person in the end is going to find out how foolish those pursuits really were. Verse 12 says, "A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary." So now he kind of turns his attention away from the problems of the people and kind of begins to turn his focus to God. And he says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." So against the backdrop of people whose thinking is all twisted up, Jeremiah looks to the Lord, the hope of Israel, the fountain of living waters, and then he cries out in our text, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed." Verse 14. "Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise." Now, what I want to do for the next few minutes before we talk about verse 14 in particular is offer some practical observations that the Lord brought to mind as I thought about the state of Judah when Jeremiah prophesied there. And I'm not saying that this is what the passage is teaching. Rather, this is the kind of thinking that got Judah to the spot that they're in. And I'm going to frame these in the context of us as believers, because that's what we need to take away. What does this mean for us? What can I learn from this? So I want to give you five propositions regarding sin in the life of God's people, and in particular, how we tend to minimize it, to rationalize it, to overlook it. And I offer these just to provoke your thinking, and prompt a little healthy, maybe spiritual introspection. So number one, it's easy for believers to drift into a sterile, self-affirming form of Christianity. Now, those aren't any magic words there. But the word sterile in this context, I tried to come up with a more familiar synonym, but I couldn't, okay? So it's the idea of something that is outwardly clean and free of defect, right? We talk about sterile rooms. Doctors sterilize things, whatever. So it's cleaned up on the outside. And yet when we talk about something that's sterile, we might talk about a person who's unable to have children, an animal that's unable to have children. You know, they are sterile in that sense, lacking in, you know, that ability to give birth. And so here we're talking about people who are outwardly clean. They're free of obvious defects. They are seemingly living for God, and yet lacking in vitality and vibrancy. And the idea of self-affirming, that's when we tell ourselves we're in a good place. Things are pretty good. I'm doing pretty good with God. Yeah, I got my struggles, but you know, things are pretty good. And it is really easy for us as believers to kind of unconsciously, so to speak, unintentionally adopt this kind of thinking, where we feel like, you know, I've grown some, I've got some things kind of squared away in my life. You know, I come to church on Wednesday nights, right? You know, I do this, I do this, and, you know, these different things, and yet there's not behind it all a real, genuine excitement, vitality, fervency to share the Lord with others. You know, those, it's just kind of despondent, sterile. And yet we kind of feel like, but I'm okay, self-affirming. Number two, it's easy to express umbrage over the sin we see in the world around us. And frankly, that can be in the lost world, that can even be amongst fellow believers, and yet be complacent about our own sin. You know, not unlike the mote and beam contrast that Jesus speaks of, where he says, rather than being so worried about the mote in your brother's eye, you need to be focused on the beam in your own eye. And you need to deal with yourself first. You know, so I'm not really talking about being high-minded and judgmental towards another, but it's just that, you know, we look at our world, and we look at the state of affairs, and there's a lot out there to trouble us. There's things that are a problem that we wish were different, rightfully so. Things that are contrary to the ways of God and the things of God, rightfully so. And it's worthy of being, I suppose, to some degree, troubled over it. But unfortunately, the effect is sometimes that it causes us to just feel that kind of smug, self-affirming idea of, boy, you know, it's like the Pharisee, I'm glad I'm not like other men. Look at, oh man, things are so bad. Well, thank you for saving me from that. I'm glad that I'm not like that. You know, there's a fine line there between saying, there but for the grace of God go I, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Or I'd be right there. Or kind of saying, boy, I'm glad I'm not there. Those people got serious problems. You know, Lord's done a pretty good job with me. I'm doing pretty well. You know, and those are just such easy traps to fall into. And when we talk about them like this, it's kind of like obvious, well, duh, you know, who would want to be like that? But this is where I say we need some introspection. We need to say, so really, you know, where am I at on this? How do I think? Remember Habakkuk, right? We talked about last week. And he starts out, he's like, man, things are really bad. They're really bad here in Judah. God, aren't you going to do something? Why aren't you doing something? And God says, I see it. I'm going to do something. I'm going to bring in the Babylonians. And he's like, oh, they're even worse. What? Look, you can't do that. And God says, Habakkuk, you just need to trust me. And Habakkuk comes to realize that he has the sin of pride. He has the sin of being, you know, kind of second-guessing God. He has the sin of not being willing to trust God even when the circumstances aren't going the way that he would necessarily prefer to have them go or think is the best way for them to go. And in the end, of course, he comes to that great conclusion that, you know what, I can just trust God. I just need to trust God. And I need to stop trying to figure it all out. I need to stop trying to tell God what to do. I need to stop kind of questioning whether God's really going to do this and just say, you know what, no matter what happens, God, you can be trusted. I see that now. Now, it's easy for us to kind of look at other things, other people, other circumstances and say, glad I'm not like that. Number three, it's easy to lose sight of how offensive our sin is to our holy God. You know, new believers typically recognize immediately how far they are from the person God wants them to be. At least those of us who are saved older, where we remember very vividly a life where we were somewhat mature in our thinking and were just totally disinterested in the things of God or totally off the mark on those kinds of things. And we get saved and we recognize that. But then what happens when you've been saved for a while? A couple years? A couple decades? Most of your life? You know, and we've dealt with certain things, cleaned up certain things by God's grace in our lives. And so, you know, we kind of can look at our sins and say, that's just a little thing. You're right, God. That needs to change. But, you know, when you look at what's out there, I mean, this is not that big of a thing. And we lose sight of how harsh and judgmental and high-minded we can be towards both believers and unbelievers. You know, we can say, oh, they just need some tough love, when really we're just being kind of arrogant, condescending. They need to be brought up short. They need to be critiqued, corrected, and challenged. And if they don't like it, that's their problem. Not very teachable. They're stubborn. They refuse all the, you know, illustrious help that I'm able to give them. They have that kind of mindset. We can be selfish with our means. We can be impatient with those around us. We can be cutting in our words. And rather than helping and ministering to others, we're actually hurting them. And folks, the really sad thing is that sometimes we even do those things in the name of Jesus. You know, we tell ourselves that I'm just, you know, taking a stand for the Lord. And we're causing hurt. And we're heaping accolades on ourselves and all these kinds of things. It's easy to lose sight of how offensive our sin is. Because maybe it's not quite as twisted and debauched as some of the things outwardly that we see, but really in here and in here, just as ugly, just as wicked, just as selfish as those things out there that we just kind of are just get our feathers all ruffled about. And then lastly, number five, it's easy to think of our salvation only as an event settled in the past and lose sight of how desperately we need God's continued hand of healing and salvation. Now, I am not saying that we need to be saved again or that we need to keep on being saved. That's not my point. In terms of our eternal destiny and our deliverance from the penalty of sin, that was settled once and for all at the cross, and it was settled once and for all for you, for me personally, whenever you came to put your faith in Jesus as your Savior. Now, if you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior, that's not settled for you. But if you have, the matter of your eternal destiny, the matter of the consequences, the penalty for sin, those things are dealt with once and for all. Your justification in Christ is indeed marked by a specific moment in time, a moment when you joined the redeemed, when you passed from eternal death to eternal life, when you became a child of God, when you received the permanent dwelling of the Spirit of God. And all that and more occurs by God's grace the moment that you place your faith and trust Jesus as your Savior. And that, so when I talk about here the need, the desperate need that we have for healing and for salvation, I'm not talking about that kind of salvation. What I'm saying is that God doesn't intend for our salvation to simply be a parachute that gives us a soft landing when we die. You know, we say, well, I know my eternal destiny is secure. I'm not going to have to answer for the penalty of sin. And now I'm just going to go along living my life. Some would say, if that's your mindset, you got to wonder, does that person really, are they really trusting in Jesus or not? But that's a different discussion for a different day. But the fact is this, folks. Perhaps every one of us in this room is saved. But we're still sinners. And we still have an ugly, twisted, rotten flesh. And left to ourselves, even as believers who have been redeemed. You know, we can harden our consciences. We can grieve the Spirit of God. We can offend our Father. We can transgress against our Savior, even as believers. And we need just ongoing healing and strengthening and God's grace and God's ongoing saving work. Sometimes we call it sanctification, right? That transformation. But we desperately need God's ministry in our lives in that way. And if we think we can do it on our own, that's a problem. And if we're unconcerned about seeing change in our lives, that's a problem. You know, we need to have this mindset, and it's easy to get in a rut and say, well, at least I'm saved. And be absolutely accurate in that. Yes, if you understand the gospel correctly and you've placed your faith in Jesus, yes, you are saved. Yes, your eternal destiny is secure. But God has all kinds of things he wants to do in the here and now until the day when he takes you home to be with him or comes back to get us all. And we need to recognize that we need God's healing and God's salvation. And that's what our text is talking about. So what we see happening in Jeremiah's day is people who think that, you know, by virtue of their history and their identity as God's people, and because they feel like they're certainly more on God's side than the nations around them, so they feel like they're pretty okay, but they're not. And folks, we can fall into that same rut and just do our own thing and be smug and self-satisfied and take the security that we have as regards eternity and allow it to kind of distract us from the pressing and ongoing needs for change, for cleansing, for healing, for deliverance from the power of sin in our lives now. And God used Jeremiah to keep reminding the people of the needs of their lives, and they don't like it. In Jeremiah 16:10, so this is God speaking to Jeremiah just a little bit earlier than our text. He says, "It shall come to pass when thou shalt show this people all these words." So you're going to tell them what I'm telling you to tell them. "And I'm going to say unto you, where hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? We haven't done anything that bad. Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God?" And folks, I offered those five earlier observations just kind of as a goad to us to not let our hearts get hardened like that. We're saying, it's not that bad. You know, yeah, I could make some adjustments here. But all in all, things are pretty good. Rather than being heartbroken about the reality that I am prideful and I am selfish and I think I'm better than other people and I make sure I take care of myself and I I'm disinterested in this and this that God says I should be interested in. And we need to be honest with ourselves. Now, the chapter at hand and shortly our text. So as we noted, the early verses in chapter 17 unveil a deep-rooted corruption amongst God's people. They've forsaken, turned away from God. They're living life on their own terms with just, you know, enough religiosity to salve their guilty consciences. But in the midst of these bleak images, suddenly we come upon verse 14, and it really just kind of stands out there. You know, this tender expression, this heart cry to God for Jeremiah's part, for himself and for his people, for God's healing and saving power. The word heal in Hebrew can refer both to physical and spiritual restoration. Jeremiah isn't just asking God for a temporary fix. He's seeking a profound, kind of transformative healing that only God can give. When he says, "Save me and I shall be saved," Jeremiah acknowledges the sufficiency and exclusivity of God's power to deliver. The phrase underscores the idea that human efforts, and, you know, in those days they were all into their alliances with other nations and things like that, and Jeremiah is reminding the people, listen, you know, what you need is God. And folks, that's what we need is God. You know, we get sometimes around election season really passionate about those things. You know, fine, you know, vote, do your thing, all for that. But you know what? That's not the ultimate answer for us. You know, you're struggling with some financial pressure, and you think, if I just get this job, this will be my answer. You know, nothing wrong if you get, you know, if you get a promotion, whatever, that's great. But our answer isn't found in the temporal things of this world. It's not found in the things that the world says, this is what you need. If you have this, you'll be good. We need God's healing. We need God's saving. We need his deliverance from the natural pride, sin, selfishness that still resides in us. The book of Jeremiah repeatedly emphasizes the two diverging paths: reliance on human strength, which leads to cursing and exile, or trust in God, which leads to blessing and restoration. You know, and that's kind of pictured here, just right in this chapter. And Jeremiah's story isn't unique. Throughout the Old Testament, we see individuals and people, nations, facing similar crossroads, whether it's the Israelites, the brink of the Red Sea, David confronting his own sin after Bathsheba. You know, there's this theme. Human solutions are not enough. Divine intervention, that's how things are changed. And the cry for healing and salvation, right? That's in the New Testament, too. When Jesus ministered on this earth in the Gospels, you know, we see broken people, hurting people, people trying to deal with life on their own terms. And Jesus steps in and he heals them. And he saves them. And their lives begin to be then, I mean, they are transformed and then they continue to be transformed as they walk with him. Jeremiah 17:14 serves as a reminder of our dependence on God for healing and deliverance from sin's power. In a world where self-reliance often overshadows divine dependence, Jeremiah calls us to acknowledge our limitations and look to God. Look for comfort from the God of all comfort. As Christians, this verse encourages us to embrace, you know, genuine communication with God, recognize him as the ultimate object and source of praise, seek his spiritual healing, and find transformed living by the grace of God in our lives. So let me just briefly summarize some lessons from Jeremiah's prayer. So he says, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved." So the first thing is we need to recognize the peril of self-reliance. And, you know, in our culture is all about, I mean, in particular, American culture is all about self-reliance and independence and autonomy. And it's frankly one of the obstacles to God's people in the church because we are so rooted in a culture that says, do it on your own. When the New Testament says, no, come together and do it together as God's people. You know, invest in the bonds of Christian family and those kinds of things. And we live in a world that says, you know, go your own way, get help where you need it, help out where you can, but you know what? It's all about you. And we need to recognize that, you know, thinking that I can do it, that I'm in control, that I'm the captain of my own destiny, you know, those are dangerous ways of thinking. Spiritual and emotional and physical ailments can't be remedied by our will, even by our technological advances. Some things, you know, we look in the medical world and yes, things seem to be helped, but you know, it's all from the Lord. And when we find ourselves trusting in chariots and horses and medicine and politicians and technology and whatever it might be, we're missing that God wants us trusting in him and resting in him. And that's where the real solution, the real healing, the real saving comes from. Pour out your heart to God in honest, humble prayer. Evangelicalism, people like to use the word authentic, right? You know, that it's what you say is who you really are. You know, we live in a day also where superficiality is, you know, kind of always there. People, you know, put your best foot forward. Don't be transparent about things. Make yourself look good, you know, whether that's social media, personal relationships. Jeremiah's heartfelt plea is a reminder of the value of just genuine, kind of raw communication, especially in our spiritual lives. And folks, we do need to approach God with vulnerability and honesty and even desperation. And we need to have relationships with one another where we are vulnerable and where we are honest and where we don't go out of our way to try and make it seem like we got it together. Everything's good. You don't have to worry about me. No, we need to be honest with God, with one another. We need to avoid self-reliance. Number three, be transparent about your need for ongoing spiritual healing. Amidst the hustle and bustle of the digital age we live in, mental and emotional struggles, there's more issues today, you know, with people with mental health issues, people with dependency problems, drug dependency problems, the prevalence of people trying to take their own lives. I mean, you know, all these people that seem to have everything that the world says, this is what you need, and yet their life is just unraveling and falling apart. And none of those things that the world says are the solutions, they just don't work. They just don't do it. It's not enough. The world promises, and it's lies. But God says, if you will cry out to me for healing, I'll heal you. If you'll cry out to me for saving, I'll save you. If you will recognize how desperately you need me and look to me and depend upon me, you know, I'm going to be there for you. Keep your focus on the one true object and source of praise. The last phrase in that verse says, for thou art my praise. You know, we live in a celebrity-driven culture, and people idolize athletes and entertainers and brands and trends. And Jeremiah's assertion, you know, in our language is, you know, God is the one we need. He's the only one, really, that we should be praising. He's the one we should be putting on a pedestal, as it were, because he's really there. And it reminds us to be mindful of who it is that truly deserves our admiration and our devotion and our praise. You know, it's okay to be a fan of somebody, assuming they're at least nominally wholesome, right? You know, I mean, I get it that people get excited about certain things. But, you know, that ought to be way, way, way secondary versus our excitement about the things of God and our desire to praise God and our recognition that he alone is really worthy of our praise. It's okay to commend people for doing good things, and that's okay. But ultimately, we get all concerned on the things on our level, and we should just be saying, God, you alone are worthy of praise. And then lastly, never lose sight of how desperately you need God's healing and salvation in the face of your own sinful heart. And that's essentially kind of a summary of those other five things we talked about. It just kind of wraps this all up. We need God's help. Kind of gives us just these four lessons here, the earlier four lessons and those five propositions. You know, folks, we don't want to read the book of Jeremiah as though it is something that is remote from us. You know, you can read it and say, oh, it's such a pity. They were just not doing very well. It's too bad, the judgment that's going to come upon them. You know, but we need to remember that story is for us. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. They were written to be examples to us. They were written to give us a sense of how we are to live. And we need to realize that God just invites us to come to him for healing and for sanctification, for ongoing salvation, if you will, for transformation. He will bring us up short, as it were. If we rebel against him, he is a God who chastens. He is a God who intervenes when it's needful and in his own way, in his own time, for his purposes. But he's also a God who stands ready to forgive and to cleanse and to heal and to save and to restore and to transform you. In essence, Jeremiah 17:14, despite being rooted in an ancient context, addresses our needs, the need for healing, the need for salvation, the need for a genuine relationship with God where he is our praise, where he is our all. And in the dynamics, the complexities of our world today, it's still a kind of a touchstone for us to think about it, to reflect, to humble ourselves, and consider our walk with the Lord. And I trust that you could cry out as you recognize the power of sin in your life, as I recognize the power of sin in my life. And we would say, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For thou, and I'll add the word alone, art my praise. Father, we're thankful for this example from the life and writings of Jeremiah. Pray that we would be people who are humble before you, who recognize how desperately we need you, recognize how quickly we drift off into our own selfish, prideful, sinful ways, but that we can always look to you and you are there to heal, to transform, to grow, to forgive, to work in our lives, for your glory and for our good. Bless us now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin tonight,